How could you tell if someone was a true Christian? How would you tell if someone's faith was authentic? Well, you might design some sort of test that could measure if someone's faith was authentic. What would you measure? Maybe church attendance. Are they here every week? Maybe Bible reading and prayer. Maybe their service at church. Or finally, maybe it's how many people they share the gospel with. Now, these are really important things. That's why we've been preaching on them as part of our 7-part series on the vision of our church. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't measure the authenticity of our faith by any of them. For Jesus, his test is simple. How do we treat the poor and the marginalized? Friends, I want you to take this test this morning. I want us to take this test. What does our social justice show about our faith? Why don't we pray and ask for God's help with this? Our great God, you have loved us beyond measure, even though we were poor and marginalized. Lord, help us to learn from your word, to see what it says to us this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the minute we are born, each human heart cries out for justice. And justice happens when the weak and the powerful can coexist together in peace. Injustice happens when the strong take advantage of the weak. A Harvard law professor, Michael Sandel, outlines 3 secular, non-religious approaches to justice. And I hope you are able to see this morning that they don't work. There's a huge problem in them. Let me just show you what they are first. And the first one is maximizing welfare. Secondly, respecting freedom. And thirdly, promoting virtue. According to one approach, the most just action is the one that brings the greatest good to the greatest people. According to the second, the most just action is the one that respects the freedoms and rights of every individual. According to the last view, justice is served when people are acting as they ought to, with morality and virtue. Picture it like this. It's Monday morning, you have a playground full of children. They're playing with one another. And on the playground, there's a boy called Johnny. Now, Johnny is twice the size of all the other kids. And his dad is head of the PNC. He has power. There's another boy. He's called Nick. And Nick is a scrawny, shy little kid with massive glasses and a stutter. Nick is vulnerable. And what is stopping Johnny from taking advantage of Nick? Well, in other words, how do we have justice on the playground? Well, from a secular approach, they might try and maximize welfare. Now, Johnny shouldn't punch Nick in the face because it would affect his happiness, right? The aim of the teachers then would be to keep the most amount of students happy for the most amount of time. Or you could try the respecting freedom approach. A Johnny shouldn't punch Nick in the face because it would be disrespecting his rights, his freedom. The aim of teachers, therefore, would be to respect the rights and freedoms of as many students as possible. Or finally, you could try the promoting virtue approach. Johnny shouldn't punch Nick in the face because it's the wrong thing to do. It's immoral. And they've figured out this morality based on what the teachers decided in the staff room was good and bad. The aim of the teachers then would be to ensure the virtue of every student. Now, secular primary schools are seeking justice through one of these approaches all the time, and they call them school values. But what's the problem? The problem's this: each one of these values actually competes against the other. If you champion one of them, the other two lose out. And when we think about this on a society scale, we see these competing approaches to justice actually lead to the absence of justice, as we can't decide what to do. Just look at our approach towards asylum seekers. If you take all the positive people, the people who want asylum seekers to come to Australia, why should they? Well, the first approach might be, it's actually respecting their freedom and bring them along, give them the most amount of freedom as possible. And secondly, it's improving their happiness, bring them along. Or thirdly, it's just the right thing to do, right? There is truth in each one of those approaches. But can you see when they're all trying to operate at the same time, it's really difficult to figure out what's the right thing to do. Without God in the equation, it's almost impossible to know why we should do it. You see, there is truth in each one of these approaches, but they are incomplete without an objective moral authority like God. And He is necessary to define virtue and to give freedom. He is the source of joy and happiness. And we need to base our concept of justice in the character of the living God, not just what the consensus of the playground is. In the Old Testament, God actually speaks about justice all the time. The word we translate as justice many times in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it's the word mishpat. And its most basic meaning is to treat people equitably. It means that the punishment fits the crime no matter the position of the person. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God actually introduces Himself, not as the God of armies, but the God of the poor. He uses that word mishpat in His very introduction. He says this, "The Lord your God defends the cause, the mishpat, of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing." Imagine God introducing Himself to you. "Hi, I'm God, the God of the poor." It's part of His character. There's also a second Hebrew word that gives us a deeper meaning of justice. It's the word tzedakah. It can be translated as being just, though usually it's translated as being righteousness. And it refers to a life of right relationships with others. In other words, mishpat means doing justice, and tzedakah means being just. Put them together, social justice. In Psalm 35, we actually see those two words right next to one another as explains what God is like. He loves mishpat tzedakah. He loves social justice. And the earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. It's the inside and the outside of justice, the public and private morality. And to generalize things, our religious conservatives are really good at the private morality, and yet find public justice really hard. And social liberals are great at public justice, and yet find private morality really hard. God is the God of both, inside and outside justice. And we actually see this starkly in our passage for today about the sheep and the goats. And Jesus shows that the salvation of His people works itself out in their actions, their public actions. And He pictures Himself there on Judgment Day, on a throne, judging all people, sorting out the sheep from the goats, the believers from unbelievers. Now, from the outside, sheep actually look a lot like goats. I've never had to herd them myself, but just looking at them from a distance, they're both kind of the same height and they're both the same color, but they're different creatures, right? So it is with believers and unbelievers. They look similar, and yet God knows the difference. And here we see Him divide up the believers and the unbelievers in a move that should send shivers down your spine, as it did to mine. Jesus uses the public acts of justice to sort out these two groups. He doesn't mean that their actions have earned a salvation with Him, but they have shown the authenticity of their salvation. Our religious conservatives, like many of us, pride ourselves on our private morality. But Jesus here condemns us if we do not show it publicly. It's a terrifying passage. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus condemns those who do justice publicly but do not know him, do not have the private morality. He says this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. And Jesus here condemns social progressives that see public acts of justice as a means of earning a salvation. He says, no, you need to know me, and then you need to act justly once you do know me. So you see the really high bar, don't you? A call from the Old and the New Testament to act justly in private and in public. So if God is so clear about this, why do we find it so hard? Well, as we read the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's natural for some sort of objection to rise up in your heart. Every time I read it, I think, oh, but what about this? What about this? Jesus, you didn't think about this. It's natural to think about this, to justify our actions towards the poor and the marginalized. And actually, human beings have been doing this for a long time as they read passages like this. All the way back in the 17th century, a preacher called Jonathan Edwards wrote down some of the common objections in his day about why people weren't looking after the poor. Here's four of them. I would help the poor if they were truly starving, but the poor I see aren't destitute. They're not at the point of death. Sound familiar? What about this one? I just don't have anything to spare. I barely have enough for myself. Therefore, it would affect my way of life if I was to help them. What about this? The poor I see are of very ill temper. They are very ungrateful in spirit. Finally, the poor have brought this poverty upon themselves by their own faults. I shouldn't help them. And keep those injections in mind when we look at a second passage for today. The parable of the Good Samaritan, very familiar to many of us. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is answering a very religious man, a very pious man, who's seeking to justify himself. And the man asks, who is my neighbor? Hoping for a really tiny group of people that he can look after. And Jesus' response is a parable. A Jewish man is walking along the road on a dangerous path. And he's set upon by some thugs. He's robbed and beaten and left for dead. And three men walk past who have the opportunity to help. And the first two are very religious, pious Jewish men who are involved in temple worship. The kind of people you expect to stop and help, right? However, they pass on the other side. Possibly because it would have been really dangerous to stop. If you see someone beaten up by thugs, you might think, oh, I might get beaten up too. I'm just going to keep walking by. You can see where they're coming from. Then a Samaritan comes walking along the road. We need to remember that Jews and Samaritans were bitter, bitter enemies. And Samaritans were treated as racial half-breeds and religious heretics by the Jews. In fact, if a Samaritan person drank from a cup, a Jewish person would refuse to drink from that same cup. They hated them. But this Samaritan stops and is filled with compassion for his fellow human being. He ignores the danger by stopping and giving him costly medical aid. And he took him to an inn and paid all of his expenses till he got better. He paid the innkeeper and they charged him for all of this man's debt, his need, until he recovered. This bitter enemy counted the cost of his convenience, his safety, his money, and gladly paid it. There's not even a hint of hesitation here. And to a devoutly religious man, Jesus says, if you want to be right with me, if you want to justify yourself, then this is how you need to treat your enemy. He sets the bar impossibly high so that this man would never be able to achieve it. But the plot thickens. You see, who do you think you are in the parable? Who do you associate yourself with? I wonder who the religious man associated himself with. Do you think that you're the Good Samaritan? I mean, you're not incredible, but you're a good bloke, you're a good girl. If you saw someone, you'd probably stop, right? Jesus doesn't let this religious man think that. He says, you are the helpless, beaten man left for dead on the side of the road. Because spiritually speaking, that's what we all are. Ruth read it before from Ephesians 2. Because of our sin, our rejection of God, every human being is spiritually dead, though physically alive. So who is the good Samaritan who walks down the dangerous path? Who is the man that brings back to life the beaten and the broken? Who is the man who gladly spends huge amounts of money and time to pay the debt of a bitter enemy? Friends, is it not Jesus? What if he had one of those objections we talked about before? What if he responded to us who were spiritually poor in the same way we are tempted to respond to the physically poor? What if he said to us, I would help you if you were truly starving. I would help you, but I'm sorry, I've got nothing to spare. I would help you if you were grateful. I would help you if you hadn't brought it upon yourself. Friends, don't you see? Jesus calls us to love our neighbor because he has loved us already. He loved us even though we'd brought the curse of death upon ourselves through our own actions. He loved us even though we are so ungrateful and thankless. He loved us even when he had nothing but his life to spare. He laid it down for us. He loved us when we didn't even know how destitute we truly were. Friends, we can only ever be good Samaritans because we know the love of the great Samaritan. Cast your mind to a man in shackles and chains brought before the courtroom of the Pharisees. This religious court, this court of justice, had injustice at its core. A lie upon lie was heaped upon him as justice was abused by those who should have known better. Remember the actions of the civil magistrates, the spineless governor who knew his prisoner was innocent and yet condemned him to die. After a miscarriage of justice on the greatest scale, a weak, innocent, helpless man hung to die on a Roman cross, left to die by the powerful. But do you know what the greatest injustice was here? That he was there instead of us. That he was there instead of us. You see, on the cross, Jesus came before the judge of all men. He came before the heavenly courtroom and he pled guilty, friends, in our place for our crimes. And he suffered our punishment. Such was his love that it cost him his life, and yet he gladly bore it. If we ever want to be like this man, we need to receive love from this man. And only then, only when we've received it, will we ever give it out to others. Only when we see ourselves as poor, helpless, broken, destitute, will we ever help the physically poor, destitute, broken. The words that cracked open my own heart of stone and brought me into a saving knowledge of God were these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Friends, if we are middle class in spirit, then we will never show justice to the materially poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When we see their shabby clothes and their smell that makes us awkward, we cannot help but think all my righteousness is a filthy rag, and yet Christ has clothed us in his robes of righteousness. When we see the beggar, we cannot say to ourselves, oh, pull yourself together, because we certainly didn't do that spiritually. Jesus pulled us together. And we cannot say, I won't help you because you got yourself into this mess. Because our God came into our mess and helped us through our spiritual problems that were our own fault. As Tim Keller, in his great book called Generous Justice, he writes this. He says, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to them without an ounce of superiority or indifference. Because that's what we were spiritually. So, we've heard from God's word, and I hope you've been cut to the core. What on earth can we do? What are some practical things that we can leave and do today? Well, there's four areas in which we could work at, knowing what Jesus has done for us. The first one is at work. Now, let me give you an example from the States. There's a man who owned a lot of car dealerships, and as part of their business, they negotiated the price. After they did some research, they discovered in general men were heaps more persistent negotiators than women. And Anglos pressed their interests far more than African Americans. In other words, poor black women were paying much more for the same car. The owner realized that this business practice was actually taking advantage of a whole class of people. Was it illegal? No. Few people would have considered it immoral, but it ended up being exploitative of the poor. So the company changed their policy to have no negotiation. The listed price was the price. Friends, this is just a simple example of how a Christian business person considered the poor when forming the practice they were to do. Could you consider the poor in what you do week to week? Could you think about something that may not be illegal but may actually hurt the poor? And think about a way that you could maybe work in it to make it better. Here's another place, at home. A friend of mine has chosen to rent a more expensive apartment with a spare room just for one reason, so they can help someone in need. Whether that friend is couch surfing, a member of the church in between houses, or just someone they find out who needs help, they have a room so they can crash there. Could you do that? Maybe you already have a spare room. Have you thought about maybe using it to be generous? Think about what impact that might have on your kids, seeing how you treated that. Here's a third area. What about just on the street? In February 2016, then New South Wales Premier Mike Baird put on a high-vis jacket and sold The Big Issue, which was a magazine that helps the poor and the marginalized. And that morning, he became invisible. The Premier of New South Wales was on the street and people didn't look at his face. They walked straight past him. And that's how many people feel when we walk straight past them. They feel invisible. Here's a challenge this week. It's an achievable one. When you walk past a homeless person, look at them in the eye and smile. Simple, right? But it makes them feel human. It gives them some dignity. It realizes that you've seen them, that you know they're there. Now, it might mean that they start a conversation and ask you for something good. Maybe there's a way you can help them. But start by just looking at them and smiling. Here's another area. What about here at church? Last year, we took a survey of all the things here at church that we want to be passionate about, that we want to champion in terms of looking after the marginalized around here. The top four causes were this: caring for the poor, caring for the homeless, the special needs, and refugees. I was just blown away by seeing how passionate you guys are about doing something. And I love that there's this kind of momentum happening in our church where people want to do something about this. After this sermon, if I got five passionate people who said to me, I want to be a part of this and I actually want to give up some time and energy and effort to figuring out what we could do as a church, we could actually start a ministry in the next 3 months. What we would do is we would set up a meeting with Anglicare, and Anglicare can show us lots of different things that we could do. And we could choose one of those things and do it. Here's an example of one really simple thing we could start in 3 months. Anglicare have this thing called a food pantry. It's essentially a truck full of groceries. And they turn up at your church, and people come, and they get heavily subsidized groceries. So instead of paying $100, they pay $20. Anglicare look after all the logistics of that. What we would do as a church is we would get to share the gospel with those people. We get to talk to them. We get to make them a cup of tea, to sit down and get to know them. We could make that happen. That could start at our church. And how do I know that? Because St. Paul's Canterbury has started already. They're doing it every 2 weeks. We could do it on the week they're not doing it. Just an idea. I've already had two people from the 8 o'clock service say, hey, I could do that. I could sit next to someone and have a cup of tea and talk to them. Maybe you're one of those five passionate people that want something to happen here. I hope that you are. As we finish up, I want to give you a vision of what our community could be. A community of justice. And Nora Ellen Gross, I wrote a book when she was researching an island just off the US mainland, which had been settled by a group that had high incidences of hereditary deafness. Over time, because of the island's isolation and intermarriage, deafness grew to 25% of the population. One in four people were deaf. And one day she was interviewing a resident about the attitude of the hearing people towards the deaf. And the person said this, "We didn't think anything about them. They were just like everyone else." Now she was a bit confused and said, "No, surely you have to do something. You have to write everything down. Surely it's a pain in order to communicate with one another." But the person replied with this, "No, you see, everyone here knows sign language." What happened here is an entire community of people disadvantaged itself en masse for the sake of the marginalized, for the sake of a minority. Instead of making the non-hearing minority learn to read lips and write everything down, the whole hearing majority learned to sign language. The most interesting part of this is how the hearing people actually benefited from it. They had their own communication abilities enhanced. Think about if your children in the morning knew sign language, and while the sermon was happening, they could sign behind your back. Imagine you're sick and you can't actually say with your mouth how you're feeling. You could sign it. Imagine you've got a neighbor far away from you and you need to tell them what's happening, but you can't actually speak that distance. You could sign it. The whole community actually ended up benefiting this. They changed their culture to include an otherwise disadvantaged minority, but in the process made themselves and their society richer. What a community of justice could look like is that. Could we make something like that happen here?